Thank you, Robin. Well, good morning again. Good morning. It's good to be back in the saddle today. And I appreciate the couple of weeks off. And let's just get right into our text this morning. We are in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, if you'll open your Bibles, beginning in verse 12. Jesus is beginning the last phase of his ministry on earth in Israel. We've walked with him through his Galilean ministry, and we've been briefly exposed to his Judean ministry. Now he comes to Jerusalem. And he's got some things to do and to teach while he's there before he's arrested and before the trial and before the crucifixion. We are in his last week. And we'll be in his last week, it looks like, through September. But we're at the beginning of the last week, and I appreciate Josh doing such a fine job last week with the triumphal entry. Yes. Praise God, really. The king's entrance to his royal city. Is Jesus your king? Is he really? Are you worshiping him this morning? Are you growing in him? Are you producing fruit? I hope so. Because if not, this morning's sermon is going to be really hard for you. This week, Jesus has a strong lesson for us, for those who ought to be his followers, but really aren't. For those who are going through the motions, having a form of godliness, but denying its power in their lives. He's going to act out a parable, and then he's going to begin the fulfillment of that parable right before our very eyes here this morning. And it's not going to be pretty, but it will be instructive. So let's go to the, well, actually, let's read Mark 11, verses 12 through 21, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out from the city, and as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning, and we're just asking, Lord, for your hand upon our time. Father God, I'm asking in particular that your word would speak to us. For Father, I know that your word, Lord, has more power, is more poignant, and has more meaning than any words that I can utter. Father, Lord, may we learn, may we grow, may we be transformed a little bit more, conformed into the image of your Son. Father, Lord, we ask that today, and it's only going to happen, Lord, through your Spirit applying your word to our lives. So, Lord, we're praying for that. Lord, just pray to see you and pray that you speak to us. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay. So Jesus has entered Jerusalem. And we recall from last week, amid much fanfare, people throwing palm branches, people laying their coats on the road, shouting, "Hosanna." But after his procession in, he doesn't stay in Jerusalem very long. The text says he goes in, takes a look around, and then he heads back to Bethany for the evening. Bethany's about 2 miles away, so it's not that far a walk. It's a makeable distance. And he stays in Bethany for the night. And then we pick up the story in verse 12. On the next day, when he had left Bethany, he became hungry. So he had left Bethany, and he'd headed back to Jerusalem, and he's hungry. And he sees this fig tree at a distance. And he goes up to this fig tree, expecting to find some fruit. And he looks under the leaves, and he looks all around, and there's nothing there. And so he finds nothing, and he curses the tree. And you might say, well, Carl, how do you know he cursed the tree? Well, maybe he was just disappointed, and he was a little bitter about it. Well, verse 21, Peter says, you cursed the tree. So I'm going to go with, you know, the scripture in verse 21. Jesus cursed the tree. And we know the next time that we see this tree, it's going to be dead. Which brings us very quickly to a major problem in this text. A lot of folks have a problem with the fact that this doesn't really seem to be like Jesus at all, does it? I mean, this is the only destructive miracle recorded in the Gospels. I mean, he doesn't find any fruit on the tree, so it's like, well, there's no fruit on you. You're not going to zap. You're done. That doesn't really seem to be like our Lord, does it? I mean, he's not given to fits of destruction, is he? I mean, if Jesus was given to, you know, cursing things that displeased him, those disciples would have been in some serious trouble, for sure. And it's caused a number of folks, this fact has caused a number of folks some real problems with the text. I mean, not only did Jesus kill an innocent tree, so, you know, you have the Center for Arboreal Rights is up in arms with this text. But it's really out of character. And a number of scholars have said this didn't really happen at all. This is a legend that somehow made its way into Scripture. And I have a problem with that, with legends making their way into Scripture, because that seems to be completely out of character with Scripture. Something I do know is that this is unusual behavior for Jesus. He didn't go around cursing things. So that should tell us that we need to pay particular attention to this text. There's something important about what Jesus does here. There's something that we are supposed to know. It's not that it doesn't belong here. It's that it's something somewhat important and has a deeper meaning. It's also important for us to know that this story about the fig tree, and it's a parable, if you will, is separated. It's not completed. Mark is employing his sandwich technique here. Right in between the passage upon the cursing of the fig tree and the finding of the fig tree withered, we have this whole section where Jesus enters the temple and cleanses it. That tells us that these two sections are related somehow. The temple cleansing and what happens to the fig tree are very much related. Which brings us to the topic of the sermon this morning, or the title of the sermon this morning. It's a curse to have too many of these things. False worship, a fruitless tree. Our first point is that Jesus is enacting here a parable. He's beginning to enact something which he's about to fulfill. So let's take a closer look at these verses, at least verses 12 through 14, to see what meaning we can get from this tree. First thing we see is that the tree had leaves, right? Jesus saw a fig tree that was in full leaf or in leaf. And as I was doing my research this week, it is amazing to me how many different opinions I found in scholarly journals and commentaries about when fig trees produce figs. I mean, it's just amazing. I mean, would somebody call a botanist? I mean, seriously. Yeah, well, yeah. I mean, but here's what I know about many, many fig trees in Palestine, is that when the leaves come out on the fig trees, typically there's also a crop of early figs that appear at the same time. See, one of the concerns is that Jesus had no right to expect figs on this tree because, you know, it's too early for figs in Palestine. This is March. This is late March or early April, and figs really aren't in season until August and September. So why did Jesus kill the tree? And that's just really out of character for him. It didn't happen. Everything's misplaced. Well, no, not necessarily. Because when the leaves come out, there's a small crop of early figs that are not nearly as big or as tasty as the later figs that you'll get off the trees. But if the leaves are there, you should see these. But the point being, and I think a key for understanding this story, is if you don't get those early, not tasting so good fruit, you know, and you can eat that fruit, it's not great, but if you're hungry, you can eat it. Apparently Jesus was. But if you don't get that early fruit, you don't get the late fruit. It doesn't come. Without the early crop of figs, the full later crop of larger, meatier, tastier figs are not going to appear. Here's your basic problem with the tree. It promises something that it's not delivering on. It has a good form. It looks good, but when you study it closer, there's really nothing to it. There's no promise, not even promise of later fruitfulness. It's just a facade. It gives the appearance of goodness, but inside and in reality, it was fruitless. And Jesus curses it. And we don't see Jesus cursing anything very often. He's setting us up for something. He's enacting a parable, I believe, making a point with this metaphor, and it's a point about appearances. You see, in the Old Testament, the fig tree is one of a number of metaphors or symbols that God uses for what? Well, the nation of Israel. And here's just a couple of examples. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. There's a little allusion to the early fruit. In Jeremiah chapter 24, when God is talking to Jeremiah about Israel being taken captive or Judah being taken captive, Jeremiah gets a vision of two baskets of fruit. Two baskets of figs. One are good edible figs, and the other basket is they're kind of rotten figs. And the point is that the captives taken into exile, the Judeans taken into exile into Babylon, are the good figs, and those that are left behind under King Zedekiah are the bad figs. But either way, if you're a Jew there, you're a fig. Fig tree is a metaphor for the nation of Israel. So what happens here is really with the fig tree is a parable about what is about to happen to the temple worship in Israel. It's about a judgment that God is about to enact on his own temple. That's point number two. Enacting judgment, fruitless worship. Let's take a look at the fruitless worship that this parable is pointing towards. In verse 15, then they came to Jerusalem. Oh, and let me back up just a second because it's important also that his disciples were listening. There's a lesson here for his disciples. And there's a lesson here for us. There's a lesson here for the church at Rome. There's a lesson here for people at all times. His disciples were listening, which is how Peter even knew to record this. So back to verse 15. They came to Jerusalem. Then they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple. And let's stop there. What image do you have in your mind of the temple in Jerusalem at this time? What are you thinking of? A marketplace, okay, you've read ahead. But the temple itself, it was grand. It was big. It dominated the landscape. It was a source of pride amongst the Jews. was huge. It was the thing you'd see first from far off and dominated the entire city of Jerusalem. If you could see a skyscape of it, it's like, you know, here's Jerusalem temple, and there's the rest of it. And by, it was still under construction, by the way. Herod the Great had started the reconstruction of the temple, if you will, improvements to the second temple built by Zerubbabel and the returning exiles. He had started that in about 20 BC, and the final touches and the final walls of the courtyards and such weren't actually finished until about 64 AD, a mere 6 years before the entire thing would be destroyed by the Roman army. But it's well under construction. It's kind of newish, and it's a great source of pride for the Jews. It was a marvel to behold, really. Cream-colored marble, huge walls, and just to give you an idea of the dimensions, the court of the Gentiles, where this story occurs, was 500 yards long, okay, 5 football fields, 350 yards wide, 3.5 football field, and it had multiple columns in it holding up a short roof for a portico, and the columns, 3 grown men holding hands, it would take 3 of them to encircle the base of one of the columns. This was a grand structure. Surely, if there was anything in Israel to suggest that God was mighty and majestic, it was the temple. And it was the heart of their religious system, the heart of their worship, where the sacrifices were being offered. And Jesus goes into this place with all its grandeur and magnificence, and he is just disgusted. So much so that he starts turning over the tables and kicking out the seats of the money changers. Which is also something that, you know, it's kind of uncharacteristic for Jesus, isn't it? I mean, Jesus isn't really given to fits of rage. And we're tempted to think that this situation so enraged him that he kind of flew off the handle and started, he took matters into his own hands and started throwing things everywhere. Now, it was a violent scene. But I need to suggest to you this morning that it was not a spur-of-the-moment thing. Jesus calculated this. He knew he was going to do this back when he cursed the fig tree. Well, why do you say that, Carl? Well, I go back to verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12. The day before, he went in and he saw it. He knew exactly what he was going to encounter and exactly what he was going to, what he could expect, and he knew exactly what he was going to do about it. But let's get this picture of what Jesus saw. There's buying and there's selling. There's a whole, it was said, a market atmosphere in the temple court. The buying and selling of animals that are to be offered for sacrifices. So there's sheep and goats and bulls and doves. And typically they were being sold at higher prices than they would be sold for if you were on the outside of the sanctuary. Kind of like, you know, if you go to the ballpark today and you want to buy a hot dog, and it's a weak metaphor, but you know, you can buy one for $2 outside the ballpark. Inside, it costs, what is it, $8 these days, something like that? The temple was the same way. Now, you can try to bring your own food in. You can try to bring your own animal in, but the priests are kind of likely to say, oh, no, 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 no. No, 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 that one doesn't pass. That's not an acceptable sacrifice. But here, we have these for sale. And make no mistake, the priests, especially the high priests, were benefiting from that sale. They were getting a kickback. And there were inflated prices. This bazaar, market type of atmosphere was approved of by the high priests who were profiting from that. From the sale of the sheep and goats and bulls and the doves, which were the sacrifice that the poor could make. If you couldn't afford a sheep or a goat or a bull, you purchased a dove. Even they were at least 25% more expensive inside the temple than they were on the outside. Even the poor were being gouged. Understand what Jesus is seeing. Actually, history records even some of the rabbis condemned this practice. And in addition to the buying and the selling and the carrying back and forth of the animals, there were money changers, because Passover was the time to pay the temple tax. You came and you paid a tax, but you couldn't pay the temple tax with just any old money. You had to have special money, because it was not legal under the law to pay the temple tax with a coin that had someone else's image stamped on it. So they had one type of money called a Tyrian shekel that was acceptable inside the temple. So you could come with your Roman coinage, you could come with your Egyptian coinage, whatever you had, and that money had to be exchanged right there in the court. Of course, you know, the exchange rate was profitable for the high priests and those doing the exchanging as well. So you got gouged there again, so that you could then pay the temple tax. And this was big business, this ministry at the temple. Make no doubt about it, this was huge business. The historian Josephus records that in Passover in 65 AD, over 250 lambs were sacrificed at the temple during Passover week. Over 250,000. Did I say 1,000 the first time? Yeah. 250,000 lambs. Now, I don't know how much a lamb went for in Israel in those days, but if you got a mind for business, you know, affix a modest number of shekels to a lamb and multiply it by 250,000 for 1 week, and you get an idea of the bigness, the scale, or the business that was being conducted in the temple court. So Jesus comes in, and he starts turning over the tables, and he kicks the chairs. And I mean, the text doesn't specifically say this, but I get the sight of him kicking the chair out from under the guy sitting on it, you know, kicking the chairs, overturning the tables. And then there's verse 16, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Merchandise may refer to any kind of thing, and there was some thought that maybe people were using, some merchants were using the temple court as a cut through to get from one side of the city to the next side of the city, and this was a shortcut, which you really weren't supposed to be doing. You were forbidden to enter with your staff and your wallet and your sandals. You weren't supposed to do that, but no one really cared. But I think there's another meaning here. The literal translation of the word is vessel, which brings to mind what? When you say vessels and temple in the same sentence. There are vessels of worship in the temple. Pots and bowls and pans and things that are used to collect the blood when you had to sprinkle it in certain places. And there were all these necessities, these things that needed to be used. And at the very least, you know, Jesus had kicked over these tables. People had probably stopped the buying and the selling to watch what Jesus was doing, don't you think? What impact would that have? What would it do you think? Well, if there was no longer any buying or selling, and people stopped to watch what Jesus was doing, because he was making quite a ruckus, I'm sure, what else do you think stopped, at least for a brief time? The sacrifices. You see, you had to go through the court of the Gentiles to get to the inside of the temple. The sacrifices stopped for a short time. And I think that's symbolic of what Jesus was about to do. In a few short days, he would make those sacrifices absolute. 40 years later, God would stop them entirely. There's a little bit of foreshadowing there. We often refer to this passage as Jesus cleansing the temple. But you know, if we look at it, that's really not what he did. He really didn't cleanse it so much, because to cleanse something means you've, you know, cleaned it up, you've washed it up, shined it up, polished it up, and put it back into service. Jesus didn't do that. His act was an act of condemnation. It was an act of judgment. There's a judgment that's been cast on the temple worship here. It's like the king has entered his temple and said, this is lacking, and I'm going to stop it, and I'm going to put an end to it. He did not return it to an acceptable condition. In fact, before the week was over, the curtain that separated man from God and the Holy of Holies would be ripped and torn from the top down. And again, 40 years later, the whole thing would be shut down for good. And if you're doubting the judgment theme here, then I want you to look at the context of the Old Testament passages that Jesus quotes in verse 17. So he's kicked all this stuff open, he's kicked all this stuff over, and things have come to kind of a screeching halt. And he began to teach them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? That's a quote from Isaiah 56. Oh, here's kind of a, you can see this image of the temple, just so you can get it in your mind. This is the court of the Gentiles here. This is the court of the Gentiles here, and it runs just a little bit in front. Here's the altar, and the court of the priests, the court of the women. Here's how you get there. No matter how you get into this, you got to go through the court of the Gentiles. There were no offerings being made when Jesus had stopped this stuff. Now to Isaiah 56, I think. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Do you see that what's ramped Jesus up so much isn't so much the buying and the selling? I mean, this passage is not a passage that tells us we can't have a bake sale on the front porch to support a missions team. It's not as much about the buying and selling as it is about where it took place. For all peoples, the court of the Gentiles. If you were a non-Jew, where do you go to worship God, the true God? You had no place here in the Jewish temple except the court of the Gentiles. Now, if a Gentile tried to pass beyond the court of the Gentiles, that was death. There were very clear signs along those exits, those doors. Controller confusion. There were very clear signs along those doors. These entryways here, 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 that said, if you are a Gentile, your death is on your own head if you pass through here. Very clear. They didn't get to go in. They didn't get to go in at all. So if you were a Gentile, the only place that you could come would have been the court of the Gentiles. See, what's happened is that Israel had lost sight of their mission. They lost sight of the heart of what they were supposed to be. From the beginning, the Jews were supposed to be the vessels through which God revealed himself to the rest of the world. All nations would be blessed through them. They were to be witnesses to the nations. But the Jews, Israel, decided they didn't really like the Gentiles. They had kind of a Jonah complex. You know, we don't like the Gentiles. We don't really want them to be part of God's plan. We really don't want them to be worshipers of God. The Jews got the doctrine of separation and took it to an extreme that it was never intended for. Never intended for. I mean, this marketplace, this court of the Gentiles, where a Gentile could come and pray to God and cast his gaze upon the temple and be reminded of God's grandeur and majesty and holiness. Could they do that in this atmosphere? I mean, where was the place for that? They'd come in maybe if they, you know, had a mind to. And what would they see and hear? They'd see and hear the sounds of bartering and trade, the hustle and bustle of buying and selling. And they'd be bombarded with the sounds of animals, the bleating and the mooing and the cooing of doves, and the hubbub all around them. The atmosphere was a carnival. There's no place for prayer. There's no place for reflection and meditation. They were completely cut off. And by the way, I don't think it's accidental that the court of the Gentiles surrounds the temple proper being this area. Like Israel, even today, is surrounded by the nations, are they not? They're surrounded by Gentiles. And what are they supposed to be? They're supposed to be a light. And a light acts as what? A light acts as a beacon. It says, here, come over here where I'm warm. Come over here where it's warm. Come over here where there is light, where there is truth. This should be a wake-up call for any church or any Christian that becomes all about itself and neglects the task of witnessing to the world and caring for the poor. The church isn't to be a comfy social club with people just like us. The church is to be a place where we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. A place where broken and sinful people can come to be reconciled with God. We're supposed to be that light, that warmth, that truth. Come to me, come to us, and we will show you a more excellent way. Surely Mark's original Gentile audience in Rome would not have missed this point. As a matter of fact, they may have been encouraged by it. Are you encouraged by it? I'm encouraged by it. Do you know why I'm encouraged? Because I'm a Gentile. I think most of you are too. And it's a great encouragement to me to know that the Gentiles were part of God's plan from the beginning. We're not only being let in because the Jews missed the boat. We were part of the plan. They were supposed to minister to us. That can be extremely encouraging. And that can be helpful to know that God so thought of us from way back then. He's enacting judgment on fruitless worship. If you're saying, wait a minute, Carl, I still don't see the judgment. Okay, well, wait to the last part of the verse. Verse 17, but you have made it a den of robbers. You've made it a robber's den. He's invoking Jeremiah chapter 7, and I'm going to ask you all to turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, please. And I'm just going to walk us through this briefly. I think we're probably going to go over a couple minutes this morning, but I think this is worth looking at. Jeremiah chapter 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's temple. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house. So they're at the temple. And proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus say the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, which would be a Gentile, or the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. And that sounds pretty good, if you truly trust in him, the heart of worship. But behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? And here it is in verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? A den of robbers. They were coming to the Lord's house, but it wasn't sincerely, was it? They had a form of godliness, but they were denying its power in their lives. They were hypocritical to the max. Jesus said a den of robbers, which for most of the Jews in the audience would have taken them, using those terms, would have taken them to Jeremiah 7:11. Just like if I said to you all, the force be with you, you all would go to Star Wars. You know where that comes from. Well, they didn't have movies and internet and Facebook back then. And it wasn't uncommon for even ordinary Jewish boys to memorize large chunks of scripture. I mean, like the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah. When they heard that term, just like we go to Star Wars with the forces with you, they would have gone to Jeremiah chapter 7. And especially the priests and the Pharisees would know exactly what Jesus was saying. He is comparing this generation of Israel to that generation of Israel. And what happened to that generation of Israel who was living for themselves and living hypocritically and there was no truth in their worship? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And God had allowed Shiloh to be completely overrun and utterly destroyed. And now, verse 13, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord. And I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight. And we know the Lord followed through with that. Jerusalem fell to Babylon, and ultimately, due to their rebellion, King Nebuchadnezzar had the city walls broken down and burned, and had the temple torn down and destroyed, because their faith was in the temple. Their pride was in the temple. But there was no truth. There was no sincerity of heart in their worship. Jesus is casting a judgment on the temple. He's not cleansing it. He's judging it. And for us, this really should cause us to focus on our own worship, our own lives. Are we truly seeking after God? I mean, really, not just on Sunday morning. Are we truly worshiping? Not now only, but during the whole week. Are we endeavoring to live our lives, you know, though imperfectly, to honor him and to prioritize our lives around what God wants and expects of us? Or are we going through the motions and giving lip service, but not the service of our time or the service of our energy or the service of our money? These are good questions to ask, and they're hard questions. And sometimes we won't like the answers when we ask these questions of ourselves. But they must be asked. It's the lesson of the fig tree, and it's the lesson of the temple. And it certainly is a question that the religious leaders of Jesus' day did not want asked or even answered. Let's turn back to Mark and finish up in verses 18 through 21. Because the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and understanding, they began seeking how to destroy him. Now, they didn't do it outwardly. They could have just arrested him on the spot for doing what he did, but they chose not to. Why? Because Jesus was very popular, and they were afraid of his popularity. They began seeking how to destroy him. They were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. The whole crowd was astonished. And even, I mentioned before, not every religious leader in Israel approved of the practice in the court of the Gentiles. Their history records even some rabbis condemning that practice, and it wasn't that well established. It was relatively new, only a couple of years. There's some evidence to indicate that Annas and Caiaphas were the ones who approved of this. So even all of the religious leadership weren't on board. But those who were the high priests needed to get rid of him. Make no mistake, Jesus shut down the temple just for a short time. And in the high priest's heart, that sealed his fate. They were condemning him to death. And they'd be looking for a way that would be apparent in a few short days. And verse 19, when evening came, they being Jesus and the disciples, would go out of the city. And the next day, as they were coming back and passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. You know what happens to a plant when it's dead from the roots? It's dead. I know that from gardening. You know what? I can lop off the top of a weed, but if I don't get that root, that thing is coming back. Jesus cut off the temple, the root, the heart of Israel's worship. In a few short years, that would be completely gone. There's something highly, highly symbolic there. His judgment on that tree foreshadows the AD 70 destruction and judgment of the temple. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." The temple was a place of hypocrisy and surface worship, a form of godliness but denying its power. If the church is involved in surface worship and hypocrisy, like Israel was, make no mistake that we will wither from the root. We will just simply die. And is it like that in the church? Well, of course it is. We're all people. We're human. We fall into these things. But this is a reminder, isn't it? This is a warning. Don't fall into that same kind of a sin. Produce fruit, real fruit. How do you produce real fruit? Well, John chapter 15, we won't go there this morning, but abiding with Christ. Is Jesus your spiritual source of lifeblood and nourishment? Are you living, dwelling, abiding deliberately and intentionally in him, allowing him to change your life? If you're doing that, then you're going to be producing fruit. Maybe even small fruit. It might be early fruit. It might be early, not quite so edible figs, but you will be producing something if you're drawing your life-giving sustenance from the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he changing you? Are you growing and maturing? Have you trusted in him completely? Something else that I find encouraging here, and it doesn't really cause me a problem at all, but this is about AD 30 when Jesus overturns the tables. By the end of the week, you know, the sacrificial system is obsolete, but it's not 40 more. But it's 40 more years before the temple is destroyed. Why is that? Why did God dilly-dally so long? Because God has great patience and long-suffering, and he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's an encouraging note to end on. Wherever you are this morning, we can probably do better. And God has been patient with us. But now is the time. And let me just leave you with a thought today. I'd like to encourage you to spend some time this week reflecting on your own life. How deep is your love for Christ? Does Jesus make a difference in how you live? And if so, why? And how can you cultivate and nourish that? And if not, why not? And do you need to repent? And how can you bring that relationship back into a right relationship? Ask yourself where you are and why. Because none of us wants the judgment that's going to come on those who really don't belong, do we? I mean, Matthew chapter 7. Now, Matthew 7, there will be some who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons? And he's going to say, get away from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. We don't want to be those folks. We don't want to be this tree. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are just so thankful that you are God, that you are holy and that you are just, and you show us what holiness and righteousness is. And Father, Lord, you show us that we have fallen so far in our own lives. But Father, Lord, you also show us that you are gracious and merciful and loving. That if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and you will cleanse us. And that if we don't know you, Lord, Father, we can place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven of our sins. That you love us so much, you so love the world, that you sent him to the cross to die for our sins. That whosoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. Father, Lord, and you are long-suffering and patient. Now, there is an end, and there's an end to your patience. But, Lord, we're not there yet. And so we praise you that there is still time for us to get ourselves right, wherever we may be, and whatever the improvements that need to be made. Father, we just love you for that. And, Lord, we pray that you would use your word again to transform us, to conform us to the image of your Son, as we look forward to the day that those who have placed our faith in him will be like him and in his presence and in your presence for all eternity. And what a glorious day that'll be. Lord, we look forward to that. And in the meantime, Father, forgive us our sins as we walk through this world. Lord, and show us how to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, Lord, I'm thankful, Lord, this passage doesn't stop here, but that the next section has a correlation here as well, and it's more encouraging. And Lord, I will be looking at that next week. But Father, I just praise you, Lord, that you don't just stop at judgment, Lord, that you are interested in the redemption of your creation. And so we praise you and give you glory and honor in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hey, before we close today, I'd like to ask Todd Shields to come forward. Should have done this during Body Life, but Todd is heading to Jamaica next Saturday. I thought he was going the following Saturday, but it's next Saturday. So we want to send Todd out well. I want to give Todd an opportunity to tell the body what he's going to be doing in Jamaica. It doesn't involve little drinks with umbrellas, does it? I didn't think so. And then I'm going to ask the elders to come up and lay hands on him and pray.